What a privilege and blessing it is to sing together those eternal truths that ground our souls, are the anchor for our souls. Well, let's continue to dive into God's truth this morning. As I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Matthew. The message this morning is entitled Cornerstone and Kingdom. And we're going to read verses 33 through 46 together, and then I'm going to pray once more. And when I pray, what I'm praying for is that God, the Holy Spirit, who is with us, would give us light, would shine light on his words so that we would see who Jesus is more clearly, that we would learn the truth of what he has to say to us this morning. So, Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Jesus here is speaking, and he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me once more? Oh God, we're coming to you this morning through the person of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and asking that your Holy Spirit would once again shine light upon your word that we might see more clearly. And I'm asking also that you'd give us ears to hear. We're coming in here bringing with us many distractions, including trivial ones like what is for lunch after the service today. Cause us, O Lord, to silence our hearts before you, and I ask you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. God forbid we would have, like the book of Hebrews says, we would be dull of hearing. Prevent that, I pray, by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's something wonderful about hearing, reading, and seeing a good story. Many of us love good stories, right? Because if we're honest, there's something deep within us that sees our personal lives as a story. Don't you? And we try to, when we watch a movie or we read a story, we're almost trying to locate ourselves in that story. Where am I on this journey that this character is on. And we look at our lives this way. It's as if our own personal dramas are being played out. Right? We star as the main character. The people in traffic are the extras. We have our antagonists at work or next door. Dare I say, in our homes, do not throw any elbows or look to the right or left. And our Spotify playlists serve as the score and the soundtrack. Right? Good stories often usually answer the same questions that keep you engaged, right? What are those questions? What is the origin of this character? What is their problem or their conflict? How will their problem be fixed or redeemed? And how will it all end? How will all of this resolve? And surprisingly to some of us, our stories, our personal life stories, are situated within a grand narrative which are designed to bring glory to the main character. It's not a story about you. It's not a story ultimately about me. The story the Bible is telling from beginning to end is infinitely bigger than us, and Jesus helps us see this since he is the master storyteller. As we'll learn, those engaging questions that every good story answers is seen in the grand narrative of redemption that all of Scripture is telling. We've entered into another section of the book of Matthew where Jesus is telling a series of stories to illustrate the characteristics of his eternal kingdom. And the parable before us today is not just speaking of one particular issue, but I was shocked by this in my study. He is telling almost the entire story of the Bible in just a few verses. It's the story of his kingdom of redemption, of his kingdom and his redemption. And what the kingdom story is revealing to us is this simple truth. I have the main point on here. That's all right. This simple truth, and which is the main point this morning, is that you cannot have the kingdom without the king. Namely, Jesus, our chief cornerstone. Embracing the king brings us into the fullness of the kingdom. And we'll soon see that the self-righteous religious leaders, like many around us today, they desire the kingdom, but they don't want the king. And so in our text today, I want to point out five observations, or maybe since we're telling a story here, we can call them acts of the kingdom drama. We're going to look at five acts of this drama today, followed by brief applications or reflections for us. So looking together at verses 33 through 34, we're going to see act one. Act one of this drama is that the master created. So look again at verse 33. It says this, "Hear another parable." Stop right there. Jesus launches his story, and he starts there with, "Hear another parable." Last week, we heard the first parable that Jesus is giving about his kingdom as he begins his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem, and really, he's beginning his final week before his crucifixion. And in Matthew, back in Matthew 13, if you recall, when we were going through Matthew previously, we note that Jesus told his disciples that the mystery of the kingdom belongs to them and is now being revealed. When you hear the word mystery in the scriptures, don't think, you know, Sherlock Holmes mystery. It's more of this idea of something that was previously hidden and is now being revealed. And hopefully we'll see more of what this means as we make our way through the parables. But the previous parable that we saw last week spoke of two sons. One did his father's will by working in the vineyard, even though he was at first rebellious, and he repented and he went. But then the second son, who represented the self-righteous religious leaders, they were all talk. They agreed to go work in the vineyard, but then they never followed through. And so to set the scene, as Jesus is telling this next parable and story, there's no doubt a group of people gathering, listening to Jesus teaching the religious leaders. And later in the chapter, we're told that the Pharisees are now in the audience. And so maybe as Jesus was teaching these parables, you know, people were passing by and they were overhearing things, and so they stopped to listen. And so this crowd begins to form. But now we begin our drama together. Think of it like a play. Enter stage right, the master. The master in verse 33 is introduced to us, and by master, in this time, we're talking about someone who has full authority or ownership over a piece of land. And he not only creates this vineyard, but he puts a nice fence around it. He has a wine press. He even builds a nice big tower. And this vineyard has everything that it needs to be beautiful and incredibly fruitful. And then this master entrusts the vineyard to tenants, and the tenants rent it out. These are people who will rent the vineyard, be stewards over it, and enjoy its fruits. But the master still holds authority over the vineyard and has right over the fruit that is produced from it. So here's the interpretation. What we need to know here is that the master in this story is none other than God the Father. The vineyard in this story represents the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole. And I'm not sure you knew this, but throughout the Old Testament, Israel is actually called a vine or a fruitful vineyard. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 5. God created this vineyard, and not just beginning with Abraham, but the seed that we see coming more to full flower in the story of Abraham and the, you know, inception of the nation of Israel, this seed was in the garden kingdom of Eden. Adam was called to steward a fruitful garden, and with Eve was supposed to multiply children so that the kingdom of God would extend to the ends of the earth. But we know the story. Sin enters the world, and after a series of events which reveal man's corrupt heart, and as we see God enter into covenants with people which seek to restrain the evil that has ransacked his creation, he chooses a people, Israel, God's peculiar people, his covenant people. He enters into that covenant relationship with them. And they are chosen by him and are given everything that they need. They were promised a land. They were given a kingdom. They were given the law. And God was their king. But as we see this, as the story progresses, we see that they rejected God as their king. In his place, they put a human king. And still God called them to bear fruit as almost another Adam, like a corporate Adam, preparing for the Messiah who would come and undo all the wrong that has taken place in creation. And so in verse 34 here in our text, this is why we see the master coming to collect rent from the tenants, which is, in this story, is a portion of the fruit. This is drawing upon, as we said before, Isaiah chapter 5, which shows God calling his people a vineyard, but then revealing to them that they have still not borne fruit like they were supposed to. And so we see this coming to full flower now through Jesus' acts and his teachings, which are condemning the worship of a fruitless vineyard, which represent the big portion of hardened Israel, right? Cut to a shot of Jesus cursing the fig tree, which had no fruit but had many leaves, right? That also represented Israel. So the master created, he crafts this and plants this beautiful vineyard. But the story goes on and we move on to Act 2. Of our drama, which is the master's servants rejected. So the master created, but then the master's servants are rejected. In verse 35, read it with me again. It says this, "And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another." The servants of the king are coming, and things go horribly wrong. They're there to collect the rent or the fruit from the tenants. And the tenants in this story represent the Pharisees and the religious leaders, or more broadly, they represent the large number of Israel who have hard hearts. And the servants who are coming to collect the fruit, they represent the Old Testament prophets. The tension is building. And the next act of this kingdom story shows the depth of the depravity of Israel at large. Now, I know that for some of us, we don't always relate to the language of kings and kingdoms, right? In the West, where we're used to constitutional republics and democracy, it's hard to connect, right? Because we don't live under monarchs or serve kings, but we do understand the concept of authority. And history at times tells us of times when monarchs ruled and there were kings who held meticulous control and power with servants who carried out their will. And the Bible uses this kind of language to describe us, his people, and himself as a king, so we shouldn't get rid of it altogether. And as God is seeking to cultivate this vineyard, what we see in the Old Testament is God's people turning to worldliness. Yes, Israel was taken out of Egypt, But Egypt was not fully taken out of them. And what characterized them mainly because of wicked kings was idolatry. And instead of being set apart from the nations around them, they allowed the nations to drag them into sinful practices. And when this would happen, when Israel would fall into idolatrous practices, God would send one of his prophets. And often these prophets would speak on behalf of God to bring the nation to their knees in repentance. But Israel's response often was to reject the prophets. They not only rejected their message, but they would drive them out of the land, sometimes by killing them. And so in the story, two sets of servants are killed, which is revealing to us the true hardened heart of Israel. Things are getting worse. The kingdom that God established, Israel, is disintegrating and leading to Israel's just removal and exile from their promised land. And all the Old Testament ends with this longing that we need a new prophet who can truly turn the heart. We need a true priest who can truly atone. And we need a new king who brings whose rule brings an end to God's enemies once and for all. And God promised time and time again the coming of this king and Messiah, and thankfully he finally came. And we turn now to Act 3 of our drama, which is the master's son rejected. The master's son rejected. This is verses 37 through 39 now. The master of the vineyard is no doubt appalled by what is happening. His servants are getting killed. They're getting beat up. And he sees that his servants are treated so brutally by these terrible tenants, and so he makes a decision. Look at verse 37 again. He says, finally, he sent his son to the tenants, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. An interesting note here is how Jesus mentions the master's assumption, right? They will respect my son. Interesting. And who is the son in the story? There should be no ambiguity. This is none other than Jesus, the sinless Son of God. And at this point, the rising action of the story is coming to the climax of our drama. And God now comes in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of every promise. In fact, each of them find their yes in him alone. He is the substance of every Old Testament shadow. He was born of a virgin, as the prophets have said. He was born in Bethlehem, as the prophets have said. Just as the prophets predicted, he is the suffering servant who is numbered among the transgressors and pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. And he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures. It's there. It's all there. Brother Andrew and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago, just this morning. They should have seen it. And that's the master's assumption. They'll respect my son. They should have recognized and beheld the glory of the Son of God. They should have respected the master's son, the only begotten Son of the Father. And a man comes out of this obscure place called Nazareth, and he's sinless. He teaches with authority. And the very first words out of his mouth, you could look at it in Mark chapter 1, is a declaration of his kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Very first words out of Jesus' mouth, his kingdom. Then the religious leaders will lead the way to this Messiah king being crucified. They dress him up in a purple robe to mock him. They give him a crown, but one that's not made of gold, it's made of thorns. And they put a scepter in his hand only to beat him with it. And above his head on the cross is written, King of the Jews. What the people don't recognize is that the ones that they are mocking as king really is king. And that's the irony of this whole situation. They miss that he is Israel's king, but more importantly, they miss that he is indeed the God-man, the king of all creation. But this is what happened. The king finally came and they killed him, as it says in the story. And they kill him for blasphemy. And like in our story, It says they took the son out of the vineyard and they killed him, and they took God the Son outside of the vineyard, outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, and they crucified him. Notice in the story that it's as if these tenants are claiming authority over the vineyard. They're looking at the son as a threat because the master still holds authority, but they see that this is a threat to their authority, and so they desire control, they desire to have jurisdiction over the land, and so they kill the son. Then we move to Act 4 of our unfolding drama this morning, which is the master returned. So the master created, the master's servants were rejected, the master's son is rejected, but now the master has returned. Look at verses 40 through 41. It says there that when therefore Jesus now ends his story and he's letting the Pharisees bring the conclusion, it says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to another tenant, to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And so Jesus rehearses this big story that the Bible unfolds all the way to the very end of world history when the owner of the vineyard returns and brings judgment. And the Pharisees are all caught up in the story, right? And now Jesus is starting to bring us out of storyland and into reality. But they're caught up in the story and they realize that there's a resolution coming, right? Each story answers that crucial question. How will everything resolve? How will it all end? Well, the religious leaders hear that the end of the story, they feel the tension building and they feel the tension is about to resolve. And I'm sure they feel privileged to answer the question correctly, and they do. Jesus says, you know, let me ask you, what do you think is going to happen to these tenants when the owner of the vineyard comes back? And they, you know, probably identifying with the master in the story, answer them, which, by the way, is a bad habit we all have when we're reading through the Bible. We insert ourselves into the wrong characters of the scriptures sometimes, when really we're the enemy, we're the bad guy, we're the scaredy cats on the sidelines, like in, you know, David and Goliath. Like, I'm David. No, you're really the Israelite on the sidelines shaking in your boots. And that's what they're doing here. They're reading themselves into the story, potentially seeing themselves as the master. And they answer for the master with judgment, right? Putting these wretched tenants to death. Or more literally in the Greek, it's he will destroy the wretches wretchedly. And the upcoming parables will actually teach, you know, Christ will teach and will proclaim to us the realities of hell and God's end time wrath in more detail. But here, all we need to see is that the wicked tenants represent the religious leaders and hardened Israel, and the master's return represents the return of Christ, the judge, as he brings to eternal ruin those who reject him. But this is not the ultimate conclusion of the story. In our story, in the unfolding drama this morning, I ask the question, what is the one thing all the other things are about? What's the point of the passage? Well, Jesus appeals to the authoritative word of God to tell us as we move now to Act 5, the final act of the unfolding drama in Matthew 21 this morning, the master's son exalted. Verse 42, Jesus now brings us out of the land of stories into reality as he goes right for the Old Testament. Look at it again. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus, he asks a rhetorical question to reveal that he is really talking about them. Imagine how shocked they must have been. At first, they don't understand this. And this reveals their self-righteousness, that it takes Jesus having to go back to the Word of God and point this out to them to reveal, wait a second, I think he's talking about us. It's as if David's better son, Jesus, is doing what the prophet Nathan did to David in 2 Samuel. You remember that? He essentially lays out this story Nathan does to David, and the self-righteous religious leaders are blind and they respond with a scathing word of judgment like David did. Oh, this man ought to be put to death. And Jesus essentially responds like the prophet Nathan when he confronts David's sin and he says, "You are the man." And some, they are the builders who rejected the cornerstone. And by quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus is proclaiming to be the cornerstone of Israel. Now, what is a cornerstone? Right? We can see that written on our building, and it becomes so familiar to us that we can potentially forget its meaning. It can fall to the wayside. Well, it's an interesting Greek word here. The Greek word kephalegonios speaks of a head or a keystone. It's like a headstone, or it could be actually literally translated the head corner. And since the word stone came right before this, we can rightfully translate this as cornerstone or head corner stone. It can perhaps mean two things back in ancient Israel. It can be the key, most important part of a structure's foundation underneath, or it can be the centerpiece of a stone's arch, or like a stone arch. It could be that top middle part that connects the two halves of an archway. And based on my limited knowledge of what I see in the original language, I lean towards that second option. I think it's the head or the key part of an archway, and it holds everything together. But it can certainly be both of those options. If you want to take C in the options A, B, or C, you could take C, and it could be both of those, because later in verse 44, Jesus speaks of the stone falling on top of them, but then it speaks of them falling on top of the stone. So it could very well be both. But the point is clear and very ironic. You can't miss this, friends. Israel's rejection of their Messiah causes Jesus to be exalted as the cornerstone, and this is what inaugurates the kingdom. Guys, this is what's amazing about this. The very thing the Pharisees were trying to stop, this man setting up a kingdom, by rejecting him, they actually do the very thing they were trying to prevent. The kingdom is inaugurated by Jesus's by Jesus being rejected. Picture someone right at the grocery store. Maybe we can conceptualize this better this way. You know, someone's looking for the best fruit at the fruit stand and keeps on rejecting the bad ones. No, not that one, not that one, not that one. And then sees the perfect one, but then intentionally just goes, nah, not that one either. Israel was anticipating and searching for their Messiah, but they threw out the one that they should have received and embraced. You see it, friends. They wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want the king. This is why Jesus says right after this that they are missing what? Look at it again with me in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. They are missing the kingdom. And that right there, verse 43, is the point of the entire passage. The kingdom of God is taken away from them. They have the kingdom taken from them and given to those producing its fruits. So you see, the mystery of the kingdom, in part, is like this. Though the Old Testament, when speaking of the age to come and the kingdom, anticipates really this immediate kingdom that comes and defeats all of God's enemies through a triumphant Messiah and leader, the age to come has actually now broken into this present age now. In other words, the kingdom, which is a future reality, that's true. It is a future reality, but the kingdom is also a present reality. Through Jesus' rejection, the kingdom is now inaugurated. It's broken in. It's already, but it's not yet. Maybe you've heard it put it that way. This is the already and not yet kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet. We're still awaiting its full consummation. God's people live in the kingdom now by God ruling and reigning in our hearts through his church by his word and spirit. But we await the fullness of this kingdom when Christ returns and sets up his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And I ask, how is one brought into this kingdom? You see, the fruits of the kingdom are the fruits of embracing the king. This king, whose kingdom cannot be shaken like that of Israel, came in humility. He laid aside his outward divine majesty to dwell with us. And as God, lived the sinless life that you and I should have lived. And the disciples and the Jews were expecting a king who reigns with domination and destroying his enemies. But the way that this kingdom breaks into the present age is not by conquering and killing, but by delivering and dying. By dying and delivering his own people. He was the king, the only king, who died not for his friends, but for the villain. When have you ever heard a story about a hero laying his life down for the villain? He died for his enemies to redeem them from the judgment to come. And those like Israel who reject this chief cornerstone, the foundation of all life, that stone will fall on them and crush them in judgment. So yes, Israel, like Romans 11 tells us, has a hardening that has come upon them. God gave them over to this so that they are largely blind now to their Messiah. But this story, all of it, as is noted when Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, as we read earlier, as Alex read for us, this story, all of it, is simply a part of God's decreed sovereign will from before the foundation of the world. Not one act of our drama caught the eternal God off guard. It was God's will that God himself would come to his own, but his own would not receive him. And this is the very thing. It's exactly how God wanted it, because it's this very thing that inaugurates Christ's kingdom. And by inaugurating his kingdom, he does perfectly what Israel failed at miserably, being the light to the rest of the nations. You think the Jews were ignorant of what Jesus was declaring in John chapter 15 when he said, "I am the true vine"? They're going, "No, we're the true vine." Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Israel was originally God's vine. Now Jesus, the true vine, produces the fruit that Israel lacked. How? By bringing dead branches, you and me, into union with himself. "I am the vine, you are the branches," Jesus says. "He who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Or this illustration, it's kind of like the ball of salvation was passed to Israel. They missed it, but standing right behind them were the Gentiles, and they caught it. And now this small remnant of Jews were and still are being saved. So you have this remnant of believing Jews, and now the Gentiles grafted in. So as God takes on flesh and dies and rises again on the third day to create a renewed kingdom. Get this, in the present day, right now, a renewed kingdom is here, which is called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Many of us here who are Gentiles, non-Jewish, we are now grafted in, have a seat at the table so that we can be those who bear fruit for his glory. This kingdom will one day come in its fullness as the judge crushes the serpent and all those in alliance with him, and will dwell in a new creation where we will behold the fruitful vineyard of the family of God for all eternity. Do you long for that day? I long for that day too. We'll be together, you and me. What a blessing. So to conclude, we saw in our parable that the master, God the Father, created this beautiful vineyard, Israel, and set it apart. Israel was a kingdom called to produce fruit. But due to its idolatry, self-righteousness, and the hardness of heart, the kingdom was taken from them. And through this rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom is given to those who embrace the cornerstone. Jew and Gentile, together in one new man, the church. And here are really two reflections for us. Two applications as we consider what all these things mean for us as God's people. And this parable this morning should serve in two ways. Number one, as a caution, and then as a comfort. First, the caution. Listen to this warning. The kingdom is given only to those who are in union with the king. If you are rejecting the cornerstone, you are not in union with him. And if you are not in union with him, you are not producing fruit. And therefore, you are cast off from the presence of God. That's how John 15 puts this, right? Those who appear to be connected to this vine but are not bearing fruit are cut off. And you probably are here and you've said before that you believe in God and that you love Jesus, but your entire life is screaming that you don't actually know God and that you only love yourself. Like Israel, your life showcases that you are trusting in yourself, your background, your pedigree, your works. But hear this, the cornerstone will one day fall upon you if you do not look at God's law, see the holy standard that you failed to live up to, and you repent. You will stand before the judge of all the universe and you will watch the kingdom, watch this, you will watch it be taken away and given to those who are producing its fruits. So this warning is for you today who have never trusted the Savior. There's good news. You can trust him today. Trust him. Look to him. God has come as the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, to save sinners from his wrath for his glory. And you today can be joined to the vine. You are not sufficient to produce the fruit, but he is. So come to the true vine. Come to him. Come to him. And then for us, the comfort. For the people of God, you must know that for those who are being held up by this cornerstone, you're not being crushed by it. Thank God. For us who are in Christ, we are being held up by it. And it is the centerpiece of our life. You need to know this, that right here, right now, today, you have received a kingdom. In fact, Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To tie this back around to the whole idea of a story, did you know that the story of the kingdom of God is really at the heart of your story? That you have been living, that as you've had the blinders on, kind of seeing it as your own personal drama. Did you know that the kingdom of God is actually at the heart of your deepest desires for your own life? You may not see it, but looking at your life as a story, let me ask you, what are some of the greatest outcomes that you desire for your life? You desire joy, happiness? You desire true identity? That sense of self or that sense of self-worth that makes you feel okay. It drives everything you do. It drives the decisions you make and flows really from what you worship. Do you desire justice in the world? That probably drove the way that you voted. You desire for things to be the way they were supposed to be. For those who are evil to get what they deserve. For those who are righteous to get rewarded. That's justice. And the world desires this. You remember during those horrid scenes and during 2020, what was the mantra we were hearing over and over again? No justice, no peace. Get this, even those who hate the idea of eternal hell, they're big advocates for justice. You desire peace? We want what? World peace. It's what political leaders promise. And it's at the heart of why we choose the career path we do, why we choose the spouse we do. It's peace and happiness. So do you see it? If you desire any of those things, can I encourage you this morning? You're a normal human being. Because these things that I just listed are all characteristics of God's eternal kingdom. Those are all things that characterize God's kingdom. God's kingdom is one of justice, perfect justice. Peace, happiness, joy. So your story, the story of your life, is situated within this search for a kingdom that cannot be acquired through anything that you obtain in this world. So I ask again, you desire justice for things to be at peace? Well, get this. Romans 14, 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The King's Gospel reminds you today that God's justice is no longer against you, but rather it is for you. Instead of you being objects of God's justice and wrath in the divine courtroom, you are now objects of his delight. You have peace with God and have been granted an his very righteousness has been imputed to you. His justice is for you. But the kingdom of God also reminds you that his justice or his judgment will come upon evil someday. He'll take care of it. We can, as God's suffering people in the world, entrust ourselves to the king rather than taking vengeance into our own hands. everything will be revealed, and everything, every evil will be punished. Take heart. You desire true identity? Well, let me show you something. In the kingdom of God, you are united with the King. And therefore, you are united with his church. And so a new name is spoken over you. You are here maybe this morning trying to find your identity by basing who you are upon how you feel. Or you're seeking to find yourself by seeking the approval of your friends or your career or your productivity. But God's kingdom is so much better. The gospel of the kingdom stays strong when your friends leave you, when your career falls apart, and your feelings are unstable. Ephesians chapter 1 says this: you, believer, are chosen. You are redeemed. And that's an identity that nobody can take from you. That's an identity that will never be shaken. I don't care what circumstance you're facing this morning. That is what is true of you. Your identity is no longer achieved by your performance. You have a verdict spoken and a new name spoken over you by God that is better than you deserve, by the God who loves you, and that's all that matters. That kingdom of what characterizes you has broken into the here and now, and it is yours right now. So you desire those things? You desire those things I listed out? Well, guess what? You are desiring the kingdom. It's woven into your very being because Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts. So here's what we saw through Jesus' masterful storytelling: that you cannot have the kingdom without the King. Jesus, our chief cornerstone. So listen, friend, embracing the King this morning satisfies every desire for the kingdom that you have deep inside of you. Walking in this requires submission to this glorious King with every aspect of your life. I'm not just talking about your Sundays. I'm not just talking about those 10 minutes you give to God with your Bible in the mornings. Listen, friend, Jesus is underqualified to be just King of your spiritual life. He's the King of the universe. So rest on the cornerstone. Rest in the King of Kings, and let your heart be oriented toward his kingdom as you bear much fruit for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we once again now come to you to respond with our voices and our hearts, cause us now, through even the instrument of music, would you orient now our hearts and our souls toward the kingdom of God? We do desire these things, Lord, that you've woven into us because they characterize you, the King, and characterize the eternal kingdom that you will one day bring into consummation. But Lord, I want to thank you so much that the future has broken into the present, that the kingdom of God is now. And though we only see it dimly, though it's not a perfect picture, we thank you that, Lord Jesus, one day you are coming. And you are coming not as the gentle lamb, but as the judge. And I ask and pray that for my brothers and sisters, they would rest upon the cornerstone which has saved them from God's wrath. But I pray for anyone here who still is not regenerated, does not know God, who has not been united to the cornerstone, I ask and pray that, Lord God, the cornerstone would not fall upon them. I pray that you would save them before it's too late. Please, oh God, make hearts alive this morning, and may those who walked in as unbelievers, I pray that they would leave believing. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.